Our first reading is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I should really like to read the whole chapter, but I think we must content ourselves with the first 28 verses. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign, till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And then to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. Acts 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We have so far considered the opening two verses of the Acts of the Apostles. There we saw the original recipient of the books was Theophilus, whose name means friend of God. we by grace may then take this book as written to ourselves. The opening words, the former treatise, immediately connect to Luke's gospel. And we spent a little time looking at innumerable other references which connect the Bible together in one glorious whole, a body of truth proceeding from one divine author. We saw Luke's gospel briefly summarized as all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Considering the all-important combination of words and actions by which Christ wrought salvation and made us wise unto salvation. But this was just the beginning of his works, as Luke rightly says. Though he was himself taken up, taken back to heaven from whence he came, he first appointed apostles that the work might proceed. They were chosen by sovereign election. They were commanded with the Great Commission. They were inspired by the Holy Ghost. And it is due to their appointment that this second treatise exists at all. Think about those disciples again. We have their names given in verse 13. We know a little about their occupation. But think with me, if you will, of their attitude and behaviour. Firstly, at the time of the Lord's crucifixion and death. There we find Peter fraternising with the Roman soldiery, cursing and swearing in his heavy Galilean accent. We see John running off for dear life into the night, leaving his coat behind. We see all the disciples forsaking and fleeing. The women around the cross in grief, inconsolable. Then later, there they are in that upper room, nervous and distraught, the doors locked for fear of the Jews. Thomas has practically resigned and disappeared. As soon as the high Sabbath is over, two more friends slope off for Emmaus, downcast and depressed. The women go morbidly off to the tomb to finish the work of embalming. Now consider the disciples as they are presented in Acts chapter 1. Not now scattered and fleeing, but all together in one accord in one place. They're in an upper room again. But not now in sadness and fear, but in prayer and supplication. Verse 14. Not now doubting Christ's sayings, but waiting for his promise. Verse 4. Here's Peter, not blaspheming among Romans, but standing up in the midst of the disciples. Verse 15. Peter, who flatly denied the prophecies concerning Christ's death and sought to hinder him by force, now saying, men and brethren, this scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake. Is this the same man? Are these the same people? What has possibly happened to transform them from the weak, confused, demoralized remnant of a few weeks previously into this praying, preaching army of believing saints? What's happened? It's all in our text tonight, Acts chapter 1, verse 3. To whom he, that is Christ, of course, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is what's happened. This is what has affected the transformation. The resurrection. The resurrection. Beyond their comprehension or hope or understanding, Christ was risen from the dead. Verifiably. Certainly. And beyond even their great capacity for doubt. The resurrection. One of the greatest evidences for which has to be this phenomenal change wrought in the lives of the disciples. Article 12 of our affirmation of faith says, "We stand for the resurrection of the body." And here is contained one of the fundamental and distinguishing principles of our faith: life after death, and the ultimate resurrection of our physical bodies for that purpose. Here is something that sets us apart from innumerable false religions and cults. Here is a truth without which it is impossible to be a Christian. Here is a principle without which, says Paul, our faith is in vain and we are of all men most miserable: the resurrection from the dead. And faith in the resurrection, we see, has characterized the true people of God from the very earliest times. Consider the testimony of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Hebrews 11, verse 17. "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." David also, we find, speaking more explicitly in the Psalms of Christ's resurrection. Psalm 16. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." Job also gives that wonderful testimony we know so well in chapter 19 of his book: "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins be consumed within me." All these Old Testament characters, to whom numerous many more would be added, believed in life after death and believed in the physical resurrection of the body. If we sought still further confirmation, we can have no higher authority than that of God himself, who, revealing himself to Moses, took to himself a most remarkable title. Centuries after their deaths, God proclaimed, "I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." For those patriarchs still had existence, as Christ himself explained. Indeed, he, the Son of God, amply reinforced this truth. Listen to his words upon earth. John's Gospel, chapter 5. "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation." Then adding in chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live, and whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Believest thou this, friends? Believest thou this fundamental and overarching principle of the Christian faith? These are verses well known to us all, but I bring them out again for our encouragement and our assurance, and also to show that the doctrine of the resurrection cannot be ignored and cannot be denied. Those who look for easy believism, those who desire a rational, humanistic Christian faith, have to do away with the resurrection and have to ignore it, because logic can't accept it and science can't prove it. There isn't a Resurrection Science Institute. because science will never demonstrate it. This is a truth which must be accepted by faith alone. But if we find the words of God hard to accept at face value in and of themselves, and alas, so often we do, well, there is more given to us. There is a historical precedent. There is a genuine example of resurrection from the dead, extensively documented and thoroughly recorded. The disciples observed it, and it had on them a remarkable and transforming effect. They recorded it all for our benefit in later years, that it might have a similar confirming and transforming effect upon us. And Luke's summary of their experience is this: to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. For our ease of understanding, let's break this down into five parts and consider firstly the prerogative. The prerogative. Now we know that there are many in these days, as there were from the very first century itself, who deny the resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection altogether. The Pharisees denied the resurrection of the wicked. There are critics in these days who seek to punch holes through the gospel account and, as Paul records, accuse the disciples and the apostles of being false witnesses of Christ. But let us see as we go through this Acts 1 verse 3 how such arguments vanish away. The prerogative then, first of all, he showed himself. Some said within days of Christ's resurrection that the disciples had stolen his body from the grave and invented the lie that he had risen. That in itself is hardly possible, is it, when they locked themselves away for fear and while the tomb was sealed and guarded by soldiers? And surely, in a fabricated story, they would have seen the Lord rise. They would have enjoyed his continual company thereafter. But no, the disciples did not invent tales of Christ's appearing. He showed himself. They found an empty tomb. Christ showed himself. Mary thought she saw a gardener. Christ showed himself. They locked themselves away in fear and confusion. Christ showed himself. They entertained an entirely unrecognized stranger. Christ showed himself. They went to Galilee fishing. Christ showed himself. You see, the prerogative is with the Lord, who had genuinely risen from the dead in power and revealed himself to his disciples. He revealed himself in the face of their doubts, and in spite of their ignorance, and in despite of their folly and slowness of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, he showed himself unto them. These were not men to create or sustain a lie or an elaborate fraud. They were convicted. They were changed because beyond hope, beyond anything they could have asked or even imagined, he showed himself. That then is the prerogative. But secondly, the passion. He showed himself alive after his passion. Now, this word has been added to our theological vocabulary and indeed to secular dictionaries to mean Christ's death. Although the connection is not immediately obvious, and this translation is somewhat misleading. The Greek word here does not mean a passion in the sense of emotions or strong feelings. It means sufferings. Sufferings. He showed himself alive after his sufferings. That's how the word is nearly always translated elsewhere in the Bible. For example, Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, it's the same word, and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Or another example, 1 Peter 2:21, even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Same word again. Verse 23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. The word in our text then, Acts 1:3, means suffering. And in this context is not merely the experiencing of some pain or hardship. It is the suffering of death. It is the horrors and decease that were accomplished upon Calvary. The full weight of this clause then is, he showed himself alive after his death. This is he who was dead, alive again, after his passion. You see, whatever else the disciples failed to grasp, however dim their understanding, this much they knew for certain. Their Lord was dead. He was dead. Absolutely, irrefutably dead. How long they hoped against hope that a miracle might be wrought, that he would indeed save himself and come down and everything would be all right and continue as before. We do not know. But that hope was viciously dashed. Crucifixion was brutally efficient and the Romans were masters of their trade. The disciple John, it seems, stayed to the bitter end and received more proof of his master's death than he wanted. John 19:33, when they, that's the soldiers, came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. In light of following incidents and accusations, John is constrained to add this, and he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. The Lord was dead. This was after his passion. Modern critics may like to promote a swoon theory. Some weak-minded Christians may believe that Christ only fainted and was revived by the cool of the grave. The disciples believed no such thing. They saw him alive after his death. Thirdly, proofs. Proofs. He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. This expression, infallible proofs, is just one word in the Greek. This is its sole occurrence in Scripture, and it is very strong. Very strong. The lexicon describes it as meaning a token defining a fact, a criterion of certainty. Indeed, an infallible proof. And the disciples, we are told, received many infallible proofs. The most exacting courts of law could not ask for anything extra. But courts of law aside, it was the disciples themselves who needed most convincing. They, you remember, still had no notion of what was occurring or what would occur. They never expected a resurrection. They never understood the words which the Lord had spoken about it. Those women went sadly to the tomb to finish off the burial process. Mary was so convinced of the Lord's death that when she saw him, she thought him a gardener. And when at least five women reported the resurrection first to the disciples, their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Luke 24:11. And then, when at last, in the face of their doubting, Christ first appeared unto them in the upper room, they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed they had seen a spirit. Luke 24:37. They would sooner believe in ghosts than believe in the resurrection. And Thomas, even on the testimony of 15 or more persons, evidently telling the truth, point blank refused to believe. And so they were given all the infallible proofs they needed or could ask for. 11 separate instances in 10 different locations, witnessed by over 500 persons in total, 18 of whom are identified and named, recorded by 6 different writers in 8 different books. All reasonable tests which could have been asked for were performed. They were able to have conversation with him. He had extended debate in their presence. He answered their questions. They handled his body and touched him and found it to be corporeal. They examined the wounds which had been inflicted upon him. They observed him carry out simple tasks. He performed at least one miracle. To which John finally adds this, chapter 20:30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. This was no lie or fabrication of man. Here was an undeniable, irrefutable resurrection from the dead. This was an event to turn frightened Galilean fishermen into bold, eloquent orators. An event to die proclaiming. An event which has set the Christian Sabbath to this day for 2 millennia. An event of such magnitude that it propelled the truth of Christ across the world, long after skeptical Jews thought it was silenced forever. Fourthly, The period. Being seen of them 40 days. That is to say, appearing on separate occasions over a period of about 6 weeks. Beginning, of course, on the first day of the week after his crucifixion. Had the disciples been hallucinating, as some suggest, through grief or mental disturbance, they would certainly have seen something sooner than 3 days later. Had they been inventing the whole thing, it would certainly have needed far more than 6 weeks to convince 120 people. Had they imagined it on the first occasion, had they even thought themselves mistaken, more appearances, more manifestations occurred for no less than 40 different days. But Christ was truly risen from the dead. And his choice of a 40-day period in itself is highly suggestive and contains further proof and instruction. For it ever denotes in Scripture a period of preparation. It is echoed in a precise manner in the commencement of his ministry. His baptism by John, you recall, was followed by 40 days in the wilderness. His return to heaven was preceded by 40 days of appearances to his disciples. But on this occasion, it was not so much that the Lord was being prepared. His disciples were being inspired and instructed. His disciples were being taught that they followed, that they worshipped not a dead leader posthumously, but here was the Christ, the Son of God, with power to lay down his life and to take it up again. Here was one over whom death had no claim. He could not be holden of it. Here was one who had the power of life, who was himself the resurrection, who was himself very God. And this brings us to our fifth and final point. The purpose. The purpose. Why did the Lord remain on earth these 40 days? His work in salvation was complete. He was in his glorified resurrection body, in which he could quite easily enter the eternal realm. Why then the delay? For this purpose. For he was speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Before Christ could return to glory, his disciples must be transformed from that timid, doubting, fearful band that they were. They must be fitted for the work which lay ahead. They needed to be so convinced of his resurrection and so instructed in the doctrine of the church that they could carry it into all the world. And so Christ taught them things concerning the kingdom of God, things pertaining to the church upon earth. Now, the fuller detail of this has been given in the study of John's Gospel, and as you know, at the moment, it's being reproduced in the Link magazine. But in those 40 momentous days, we find contained the doctrine of salvation, of worship, of the Sabbath, of the church's order and purpose and final destiny, of its nature and officers and members, of its head, its Holy Spirit, and its great commission. All was embraced, all was taught, all was reinforced in that 6-week period of Christ's ministry. It stayed with the disciples, so profound. So insightful was it. It remained with the early church. Even in the closing verses of the book of Acts, Paul is preaching the same truth still. And if any further proof were needed that Christ was indeed risen from the dead, then here it is. His teaching, its theme, its nature. Never man spake like this man. Nor could they. Never man could instruct the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, for he alone knew the mind of God concerning his kingdom. His words alone had truth for all time and eternal consequence. As the transformation of the disciples showed, his words had due effect. As the continuance of the church today shows, his words have lasting power. Now, in conclusion, let us learn the unspeakable worth of the church to Christ and the love in which he holds her. And think about this. You know how people try and have the last word. It's very important. Indeed, deathbed scenes and people's last words in life have been the occasion of many profound utterances. But suppose you knew exactly the time and date of your departure and had perfect clarity and ability to give some last words. Who would you direct them to? Well, surely, those whom you held most dear. What theme would you take up? What subject would you raise? Well, naturally, that which was dearest to your heart. Now, it might take some time to compose and to say those things. And consider this. What about if every delay was keeping you from entry into heaven? And every moment spent delivering that final speech was a moment less spent in those mansions in glory and endless delight. Oh, who, with the prospect of eternity waiting, would stop to say the profoundest of farewells? Who would keep heaven waiting? Who would delay from entering the presence of God, even to speak to their dearest, even to speak on the subject closest to their heart? And yet Christ, the only begotten Son of God, heaven's beloved one, for whom waited the most unimaginable conquering hero's welcome, for whom the very gates of heaven would open to receive him to the highest place in all existence. Yet Christ, in his great love for the church, delayed from entering heaven for 40 days. Christ composed and directed his last words prior to ascension to that which was dearest to him. To the church. Christ phrased his last words and teachings to that subject which was nearest and dearest to his heart, the church, the kingdom of God. It was pertaining to those things that he spoke and kept even the angelic host waiting for his return that he might deliver that doctrine to his people, that we might be instructed, that we might be edified, that we might be instituted and constituted as churches upon earth. That is the measure of his love toward us, fellow believer, tonight. May we then be blessed in the contemplation of it. Amen.
Amen.
Lord God, we thank thee for so glorious a theme as this, the resurrection from the dead of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We thank thee for the certainty of it. We thank thee for the infallible proof of it. We thank thee for this hope, this assurance, this certainty which we may have. Thanks to those eyewitnesses of that resurrection, which through thy mercy and grace have recorded it for us that we might read and learn and thereby be instructed. We thank thee, Lord God, that Christ is the first fruits of them that sleep, and that in his resurrection we see the portent of our own, that great mystery, that we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed. To such a glorious hope as this, thou hast taught our souls to rise. Might it be blessed to our every heart. Amen.